Well, our sermon text this morning is 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. 1 John 1, 1 through 10. This is God's holy word. Please give careful attention to the reading of it. 1 John 1, 1 through 10. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. What is truth? Is truth a set of factoids? Is it a body of correct knowledge? Is it an accurate scientific explanation or a logical statement devoid of any logical fallacies? Is it a news anchor reporting the facts on the ground just as they happened? What about spiritual truths? Many today would ask if such a thing as spiritual truths even exist or matter when it comes to your worldview or your religion. Some even mock the idea that one religion has any more truth value in it than another. That idea for some is outdated, draconian, and oppressive. Instead, my truth or your truth is often preferred over the truth. In fact, in the Gospel of John, which John put quill to scroll on before writing this book, the apostle recorded Pontius Pilate asking our Lord this very question: what is truth? Pilate was prompted by Jesus telling him that the purpose of his incarnation was to bear witness to the truth, and that everyone who is of the truth listens to Jesus. Well, in the first chapter of 1 John here, its author, the apostle of love known for his evangelistic bent, reclining on Jesus during the Last Supper and having a quicker 100-yard dash than Peter, wants the churches in and around Ephesus and Asia Minor to understand what truth is in the context of being assured of our faith. He begins by saying that meaning the person of Jesus and all of his words and works, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and that which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. These four empirical eyewitness aspects of the apostles' firsthand testimony bring clear attention to the reality of the physical, corporeal incarnation of God the Son. See, false teachers were finding their way into the church and casting doubt on the reality of the incarnation. And in turn, this was messing with every crucial aspect of the saints' understanding of the gospel. Specifically, John appears to be tackling here, or aiming at, correcting the beginnings of a pernicious first and second century heresy known as Docetism, which was popularized in later non-canonical writings like the false gospels of Judas and Thomas. And Docetism can still be seen today in Gnostic or secret knowledge cults, and even in Islam. Docetism essentially denies the physical reality of the incarnation. It gets its name from the Greek verb meaning to seem or to appear. So false teachers peddling this view taught that Jesus only appeared to have a genuine human nature. This stemmed from a common idea at the time that flesh is by definition evil or lesser than spirit. It can therefore have no direct or meaningful connection with the spiritual realm. Now, it's worth clarifying that the first century understanding of evil was not what we think of as evil. They didn't conceptualize evil as the sobering weight of being in a state of rebellion against a holy, altogether good, righteous God. Greek and Roman gods were never even thought of as moral examples. Most were fickle, adulterous, and petty. Instead, the docetic concept of evil had more to do with merely existing on a lower plane of existence. So for these false teachers, getting their theology more from the surrounding culture than from the Word of God and the testimony of the apostles, God taking on flesh was a concept where the math just wasn't mathing. It made no sense in the popular worldview of those outside of Judaism that matter could be considered good. And in this book, written to a church that is mostly Gentile converts to Christianity rather than those with Hebrew heritage, Hebrew intuition would not think of the physical world as evil or something to be escaped or discarded to be spiritual. Adam and Eve were made righteous and good, soul and body, in the image of God, to live out their likeness to God by embodied means. After God created the world and man, God said, "It is good, both body and spirit." But again, the confusing message of the false teachers was being proposed to congregations whose members grew up in this Gentile, Hellenistic zeitgeist or cultural mindset. These weren't mostly Hebrew Christians. But these unorthodox doctrines were being put forth by some pastors also that may have been teaching for some time and had been become trusted. They had made it through, apparently, the ordination process of their local presbytery in Ephesus and the surrounding area. And they had likely been preaching orthodox apostolic doctrine or something close to it for a while. These pastors, drifting into apostasy, used to echo the teachings of the apostles, but now they're mimicking popular Hellenistic Greek philosophical ideas. Docetism said that this Christian God, a spirit, wouldn't and couldn't possibly take on flesh, because the spirit by nature is good and elevated and lofty, and matter, the physical, the flesh, is lesser and base and lower on the ladder of existence. The big problem is, if Jesus were not truly flesh, not truly a being of like nature with mankind, then this Savior would not be able to take upon himself, in man's place, the curse of the law and the wrath of God towards sinners. The cross then would not have any objective meaning whatsoever. It could not be an event that changes anything redemptive historically. It would not reconcile God to man. If Jesus couldn't take our sin and the punishment thereof upon himself in our place, then what are we even doing here as Christians? Naturally, the saints were struggling with doubts and questions. How seriously does God really take our sin? How much does it really matter if I pursue holiness bodily? Some believe that you could hit up the bars and the brothels on Sunday, and then you could worship God, or on Saturday, and then you could just worship God on Sunday. And it didn't really matter, because Saturday was for the flesh and Sunday was for the spirit. And John cuts right to the root of the problem by saying, no, I and the other apostles were there, and we have seen with our eyes, we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. As one of my favorite theologians, Dr. Riddlebarger, likes to put it, we have because this is literally what it says in the Greek, we have heard him with our eyeballs, or with our earballs. Here, John is possibly alluding to Luke 24:39, where Jesus tells doubting Thomas, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And John is also contrasting himself with any false teachers who might have been claiming to have seen God in a dream or in a vision, or to have touched God with their third eye or their mind's eye. John says no to all of that nonsense. God the Son, the Word of Life himself, was manifest in the flesh. And this eternal life, John says, we proclaim also to you. Now, the tone that John is seeking to convey here is really, we proclaim this even to you, meaning even to you Gentiles. John is alluding then to his Greek audience and to most or all of us who now benefit from the gospel going out freely to the ends of the earth and to every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now in verse 4, John writes, "We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." The "we" again emphasizes his being linked with the rest of the apostles, and that what he says has apostolic authority. It is weighty. But he's not throwing around his authority except to protect the flock out of love. In 3 John verse 4, a couple of books after this one, John echoes this thought, telling Gaius, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." This is John's heart. This whole book is his response as a shepherd protecting the flock, and his overall argument throughout this book is, hey, you know Christ, and you know the gospel. Brothers and sisters, my dear children in the faith, I see spiritual fruit in you as evidence that you are in Christ. You have been born from above and have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ as heirs of the kingdom of God and his church and his family and his temple. But you need a bit of a reminder. You need a reminder of the message that you have already heard to put you back on sure footing, to equip you to persevere with doctrinal clarity and the joy of the Lord. And so the physical, corporeal incarnation of Christ is something that you have got to get down pat. Without that, learning the faith is like learning to write a new language without learning the alphabet first. Or in a more overtly biblical analogy, you have to be able to drink milk before you can move on to meat. Christmas is coming up on us here, and my family has a tradition of watching the Muppet Christmas Carol on Christmas Eve. And in the Muppet Christmas Carol, Rizzo the Rat, who plays Charles Dickens, tells Scrooge, played by Michael Caine, "This one thing you must remember, or nothing that follows will seem wondrous." And for Rizzo and Dickens, it was that the Marleys were dead to begin with. For John, what you must fundamentally remember is that the physical incarnation of the Son of God really happened. He really worked the works of salvation for us. And he really spoke the words of life to us. He really died in the place of those who trust in him. And he really rose from the dead and will really be resurrected with, and we will really be resurrected with him. John says, "I was there." He was Emmanuel, God with us, in the form of a man who in all his words and actions was and is the express image of the Father. And this historical fact is like a diamond that John has now set up so that throughout the rest of the book he can continually shine light through it and rotate it for us. And the light refracted through that diamond then is everything that therefore happens in believers as a result of Christ's incarnation and words and works. In a short summary of the whole book, because of what Christ has done, God's people will walk in light and in love. And seeing light and love growing in yourself you will become continually more re-bolstered in your assurance that you are in Christ. It'll be like this unstoppable snowball rolling down a hill and picking up speed and momentum. Light and love, these two truths, are the dual scaffoldings on which all of this book of 1 John is structured. In the future, when we get to verse 3:11, we'll read, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And in verse 5 here, we now read, "This is the message you have heard from him, we have heard from him and proclaimed to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." In the last 5 verses of chapter 1, then, this morning, John will unpack the first 2 aspects of walking in the light, which is walking in humble truth of our sinful natures. And then next time, as we get into chapter 2, we'll unpack the other aspect of walking in the light, which is seeking to walk in righteousness. And then eventually, we'll get into walking in love, and we'll put it all together. We'll touch on all of it a little bit this morning, continued still, too. So, verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." There's a kind of a double negative here in the original language that gives this statement the idea that God has no part whatsoever with darkness at all. Furthermore, John is slipping in here an Old Testament motif or a theme that may call to mind for us imagery of the light of God. The light of God was manifest in the pillar of fire among Israel, leading them through the wilderness after God powerfully saved them from Egypt. And the light of God might also call to mind imagery of God's glory filling the Holy of Holies in the temple. But most importantly, the light of God represents his covenant faithfulness. There is no shadow of turning in his faithfulness to his people. What follows then here, which will take us all the way to our final verse this morning, is a series of if-then statements to consider. They have a negative, positive structure, and they're meant to make us think deeply about walking in the light of truth. First, if we say we have fellowship with him, and if we're walking in that darkness of which God has no part at all, then we lie. We do not practice the truth. In other words, we don't do the truth. The idea here, though, is more than just talking the talk but not walking the walk. The phrase doing or practicing the truth alludes to a common Hebrew idiom. And so again, here we have another low-key Old Testament reference without any overt citations like the rest of the apostles tend to use, because John and Shrek the Ogre tend to have something in common. They are both very much like onions. As you get to know John and his writings, you find that he has layers upon layers of depth. So doing or practicing truth is an Old Testament idiom which is commonly translated to practice or show covenant fidelity. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, this shows up in Genesis 32:11. "I am not worthy of all the covenant fidelity you have shown to your servant." In Genesis 47:29, "Please show mercy and fidelity to me." The point is, if you say that you have fellowship with God apart from Christ, you don't. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. It's only by walking in the covenant of grace, in the light of that covenant, that one may have fellowship with God, because it is only through that covenant that your darkness can be made light. Next is the positive flip side. "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." As we say amen to the word of God, then, as we understand, agree with, and rest in it, our fellowship in this covenant is with the Father and the Son, and with John and with the rest of the apostles and with the rest of the church as we love one another. It's hard to understate just how culturally cataclysmic this was for the early church. That we, as God's people, are now joined together with Christians throughout the whole world and from every people group and social strata. Relationships were a huge issue in the fledgling church. Christianity brought together groups of people who were generally not considered equals in the first century, but who were equals in the church. You had Jews and Gentiles who used to hate each other. You had racism. You had social stratification. But now, in Christ, they were all called to love one another and serve one another and join together to worship the God who promised Adam and Eve that a seed, a descendant, would one day be struck by the serpent and yet ultimately be victorious. We all worship together, apart from our differences, the God who promised the Messiah that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob looked forward to, as did Moses and David. This idea that even you, who were once called Gentiles, are now grafted into this like faith of the Old Testament saints is a radically unifying concept. So just getting along with one another practically was a big deal in the early church. It was a bit new. It required wisdom on a broad range of relational issues. So what does loving one another as a church look like? If you search for all the wisdom the New Testament gives connected with the phrase love one another, you get a lot of results. Here are some. This is a good place if you take notes. I'm going to give you some scripture references too. This is good stuff. The phrase love one another is connected with first being members of Christ. We see this in Romans 12:5, Ephesians 4:25, and 1 Corinthians 12:25 and 26. So it's loving to your brothers and sisters in Christ to resist being a secret closet Christian. It is loving to gather with the saints on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. You proclaim it by being here on Sunday, perhaps more clearly than in any other way. You say, I am a member of Christ and his people. The phrase love one another is also connected with speaking truth. Ephesians 4:25. To love one another means that we don't just superficially compliment one another. We help one another to get an accurate assessment of ourselves and of what the scriptures teach about us. We do this by choosing to omit dwelling on uncharitable, unbeautiful thoughts, prioritizing what is hopeful and accurate in our hearts and minds, so that the speech flowing from our thoughts and affections most lovingly testify of what is truly beautiful and what is valuable. The scriptures also help us to understand that true love for one another is bearing one another's burdens and fulfilling the law. That's Galatians 6:2. And here is a very interesting one and highly applicable to this book where John calls out false teachers and false teaching. We love one another by distinguishing sheep from goats. That's Matthew 25:32. It is loving to afflict with doubts those who are overly confident that they are Christians but show no fruit of light and love. And it is loving to comfort those who doubt their own faith, but whom we can clearly see as a church that they do walk in light and love. We also love one another with prayer, in our sufferings for one another, in honoring one another, rejoicing one another, and by being peacemakers among ourselves, and as possible as much as us as up to us being at peace with all men. We also love one another by being a witness to the world. That's John 13:35. By having confidence in the heard message, having confidence is actually Latin for having confidence in faith. Confide. Here's another surprising one. I like this one. We love one another by properly and in an orderly way, bringing charges against one another. Wouldn't exactly think that that would be one that you would think of. But we see this in Acts 19:38. We will one day judge angels. We ought to be able to justly, fairly, and in an orderly process, accuse one another of injustices. The flagrantly unrepentant among us should not feel safe from tactful, progressive confrontation, first from the Spirit, privately convicting the heart through the preaching of the Word and the reading of the Word, second, by a brother or sister lovingly and firmly calling out sin, then by several saints weighing in on that, and then eventually by the reasoning and pleading of the elders and the pastor, and finally, perhaps by formal charges of church discipline. And then hopefully that church discipline ends with full restoration into all the benefits of the members of Christ's visible church, confidence of absolution and partaking of the sacraments. I'm sure that some of you probably did not consider church discipline to be an act of the way that we love one another, but it is. Anyone who's been in a hypocritical church or seen a lack of church discipline knows that it's an act of love to weed those folks out or call them out. A couple more here. This next one flows naturally from the last. If we love one another, or we love one another by confessing and covering each other's sins. That's James 15 and 1 Peter 4:8. Finally, we love one another by having harmony among us. Romans 15:5, and earnest affection for one another. We don't just put up with the other Christians around us here in the pews, worshiping together, but hardly able to wait to run out the back door when the benediction is over to get away from all these folks. Instead, we decide to like being with other Christians and to spend time with them and try to enjoy it. The reality is that often the only thing us Christians from all different walks of life have in common is that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We are all very different kinds of people, different kinds of cultures, different types of hobbies and different types of interests. All of these things may differ very broadly among us. Our cultures and class, all of those things, they might differ broadly. And so it can take some very intentional wisdom to be a unified body of Christ. But those who are in Christ all know that it is part of the disposition of our hearts now to love one another. Verse 8 is the next question that John uses to prompt us to think deeply. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, there are several kinds of people that this might apply to. It could apply to those who think man is basically good at heart and it's only our environment that trains us to act in bad ways contrary to our good nature. Because deep down, I'm a good person. For those people, there's a kind of denial that sin is really a thing. Sins, from this perspective, are misunderstandings. Or as Joel Osteen might put it, sins are oopsie-daisies. They are only good people tripping up because of some external failure of nature or nurture. Those that say that we have no sin could also be those who merely see sin as sickness, like alcoholism or family history of violence, maybe a defective family gene. But it's not a core problem in the makeup of my defining desires. Another pernicious or toxic way that some Christians will boldly say, I have no sin, can come from Christians who may be inclined to talk a lot about their dramatic conversion. They might say, I had this, you know, Pentecost-like radical Holy Spirit encounter. A lot of times you see these folks in highly over-sanctification emphasis churches, these big tent revival-type transformation churches. And then folks will tell you, I'm on a different spiritual level now. I was born from above, and now I basically don't even sin anymore. I had a brother that I loved dearly in seminary, And he was kind of part of that vibe, and you would ask him how he was doing in sanctification, and he would tell you boldly to his face, "I haven't sinned in months." Okay, buddy. Sure. Most likely, though, John is referring to those holding that spirit-matter dualism view, where debauchery is basically irrelevant. The gods don't care about holiness. They aren't exactly holy themselves, and the spirit is unrelated to do what I do with my body. These are like the wicked that Jeremiah talks about in Jeremiah 6:15. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? Jeremiah says, no, they were not all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. So, what about those of us, though, who do agree with John? We say in our hearts, we hear this, we say, by nature, born of Adam, I was a sinner apart from Christ. I am a sinner apart from Christ. And though I believe Christ's blood washes me clean and justifies me before God so that God is not angry with me, and though I do want to set my heart and my eyes toward repentance, I pretty regularly sin. For us who have this heart, we get to read the next verse. The next verse is for us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, confessing our sins doesn't necessarily mean that you have to tell everyone your intimate sins publicly. It can merely be a general confession that I am a sinner. If it's helpful for accountability or in order to change, you may want to tell someone a specific sin that you're laden with. You may want to tell, though, a tactful friend that is not a gossip, that can keep their lips zipped, or a chaplain with confidentiality is a good option. But again, publicly just nodding an amen to this sermon, even for example, is a good and healthy, honest testimony that I believe myself to be a sinner. And that freedom to walk in truth opens you up to the freedom to know that you are forgiven and cleansed by the blood of Christ. Because in Christ, the Father does not just pretend sins are oopsie-daisies and overlook them because you are so quirky that heaven would be fun with you. Instead, God truthfully assesses our sin as loathsome and deserving of justice, but dealt with on the cross. Finally, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Of course, we cannot actually make God a liar. Those who say they have not sinned are only really exposing themselves as liars. They make God a liar means, in the framework of their worldview, they set up God as a liar. But for those who walk in truth, and we'll finish on this thought, if your sins were like a coffee stain on a white carpet, God did not just put a rug over the stain, or even just steam clean or replace the carpet. Instead, it is as if God has remodeled the entire house with wooden floors and stain-resistant lacquer so that the stain from the original sin is gone, so that no future spills can even permanently stain again, even though future spills will be normal. For those with a good confession of faith, assessing that I am a sinner and claiming Christ and his cross as my only comfort, the problem has been completely dealt with to include future incidents. This is your truth in Christ, but it is not just your truth, it is the objective truth. And all of this is because God did not merely appear to be a man. God the Son truly took on the form of a man corporeally. This is the truth that is proclaimed to you now, and the good news which was proclaimed by Christ himself to his apostles and by his apostles to the church since the beginning. John and the rest of the apostles heard and saw and touched God manifested among us in Jesus. And to those who confess their sins, trust in Christ, and seek to repent, he is faithful and just to forgive you. Amen.